Well, as you know, James Brown, Karen's father, went to be with the Lord this past Tuesday morning, early in the morning. For at least the first year that I was here at Lincoln Community Bible Church, James was still able to come to church, and I had gotten to know him to some degree. But there was a lot I didn't know about him. And I was talking with Karen this past week about his dad. And one thing that he mentioned was that as he was growing up, he remembered that his father always faithfully read the Bible. That didn't surprise me. But what Karen went on to say did sort of stick with me. James, about 10 years or so ago, when he reached the point that he really couldn't read very well anymore, he started listening to the New Testament on cassette tapes. His wife had actually introduced him to that. And here's the thing that's amazing. He would listen to the entire New Testament, Karen said, every 3 to 4 days. Elaine told me yesterday that he wore out a lot of cassettes and a lot of cassette players in the course of 10 years. But if you think about that, if you do the math, that means that over the course of 10 years, he listened to the New Testament approximately 1,000 times. That's quite a story. And I was glad to hear that. And to me, that paints a picture, a wonderful picture, of a man who treasured God's Word and who was committed to God's Word. And even as Karen mentioned that, it brought to mind several passages of Scripture that speak about the incredible value and the importance of God's Word. One psalm in particular that it brought to mind is Psalm 1. And I want us to look together at Psalm 1 this morning because I thought it would be an encouragement to the Brown family, and it will be an encouragement and help to us as well. So please turn with me to Psalm chapter 1. It's a psalm that introduces the whole Psalter, the whole book of Psalms. Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. In the Hebrew text, this psalm begins with the word, the little word, blessed. The Hebrew word itself can actually be translated happy or blessed. And here, blessed is probably the better translation because the psalmist is not trying to describe a feeling of happiness. He's expressing a condition of blessedness that doesn't fade away in hard times or challenging circumstances. This little Hebrew word is a common word. It occurs at least 26 times, or it occurs 26 times in the Psalms and frequently in the Proverbs as well. And when you start to trace this word through the Psalms and through the Proverbs, you find that this blessing that's referred to by this word is a blessing that comes from God. And this word often occurs in texts that teach that man must be active in the pursuit of this blessedness. Let me just give you a couple examples of where this word's found and how that works. Psalm 2, verse 12. Calls for an active trust in God that results in blessing. Psalm 41, verse 1, speaks of the man who actively reaches out and helps the poor, and the psalm says that man is blessed. Psalm 106, verse 3, notes that the man who keeps justice and who practices righteousness is a blessed man. Psalm 119, verse 1, declares that the man whose way is blameless is blessed. So the blessing comes from God, but Also, the man is not to be passive, but active in pursuit of that blessing. That's the way this word is used. In other words, the Old Testament also, like the New Testament, teaches that man does have responsibility. And blessed is the man who responds to biblical truth, who pursues the things of God. But also, the fact that this blessing demands that man must act must not be seen to mean that the blessing then is merited. No, even though man must act and respond in accordance to God's word, this blessedness is still not deserved. It's still seen as the gift of God in the Old Testament as well as the New. Psalm 65:4, for example, exemplifies this truth, that blessing is ultimately and finally a gift of God. It says this, "How blessed is the one whom you chose and brought near to you to dwell in your courts." So in the Old Testament, consistent with the New Testament, to be blessed, a man has a responsibility to respond in obedience to God's word, but at the same time, even then, the blessing is not deserved, but completely a gift of God. So again, in the original language, in the Hebrew, Psalm 1 begins with this word, blessed. And the word is actually in the plural form in the Hebrew. It's really just a Hebraic way of describing a full measure of blessing that God pours out on the righteous. But something else you should notice about this psalm. It ends with a different word. The last word in this psalm is the word perish. In the original Hebrew text, the psalm begins with the word blessed and it ends with the word perish. And that's significant. Those are two very different words. We like the first word. The last word doesn't sound so good. The first word speaks of God's smile on one's life, God's favor, His blessings, both here on this earth and for eternity, including an eternity in His presence. That's the blessed man. The last word, though, perish. That word speaks of something worse than mere physical death. It speaks of God's judgment and wrath, and it speaks of eternal separation from God. So the psalm begins and ends with those two very different words. And those two words give us a major hint about what this short little psalm is all about. The psalm is about this. It's a comparison and a contrast of the righteous man and the wicked man. Scripture tells us that there's only two types of men and women. There are only the righteous and the wicked. There are righteous men and there are wicked men. There isn't a third option. There's no third middle ground in Scripture between the two. Scripture tells us that the righteous are those who have understood their sinfulness and their need of a Savior, and have repented of their sin and turned to God in true faith. Those men and women who have done that are righteous. They are righteous in the sense that they've been clothed in the perfect, sinless righteousness of Christ that Chuck talked about in the parable this morning in Matthew 22. That's the way that God sees them, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's the way He sees them from a judicial perspective. Also, they're righteous, too, in that by God's grace, they're pursuing obedience to God and growth in godliness. So those are the righteous. All other men and women, those who have not come to Christ in saving faith, they fall into the other category, wicked. And I know, naturally, you and I don't like to, and we don't tend to, think of many of those who fall into this category as wicked. To us, many of those whom the Bible says are wicked because they've not come to Christ may not appear to be wicked at all. In many ways, they may appear to be good. They may appear to do many good things. But Scripture says, and Scripture's clear, and Scripture's strong on this, that apart from saving faith in Jesus Christ, Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Scripture says that if they remain in that sin and apart from Christ, then they are remaining in unrepentant rebellion to God and His Word, and so they are sinners separated from God. They are unholy, unrighteous, rebels. They're wicked. Their deeds might look good to us, but God says that even their most righteous deeds are like a wretched, filthy rag, because at their very heart, they're still in rebellion against their Creator. If you're here today as a Christian in Christ, having repented of your sins and turned in true faith to Christ, and having been declared righteous because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, if that's you, then there are two things that we can say about you. First, you were once just the opposite. You also were once wicked, separated from God in rebellion. That's true of every one of us here today who's now in Christ by the grace of God. And that's the second thing. Second, it's only by His grace that you've now been declared righteous, not by works, lest any man should boast. It's only by His grace that you've understood your spiritual bankruptcy apart from Christ in the first place. It's only by His grace that He opened your eyes to truth and turned you back to Himself and granted you faith and repentance. But that's what this psalm is about. It's a comparison and a contrast between those two, the righteous man and the wicked man. And ultimately, this psalm compares the righteous and the wicked in two ways. It compares their spiritual walk and the results, both now and for eternity, of that walk. It compares their spiritual walk and the path that they take, and it compares where that path ultimately leads. So it's a story of two men in two ways and two results, and there's no third option. That's the way the book of Psalms starts. A righteous man in a way of blessing, or a wicked man in a way of perishing. So let's look at this psalm. First, I want us to notice together three distinctives of a godly man. The first distinction is this: the righteous man refuses evil influence. He refuses evil influence. Look at verse 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. In what seems like a very odd way to begin the psalmist describes three things that the blessed righteous man avoids. First of all, the blessed man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Counsel there could be translated advice. And the Hebrew word translated wicked here is from a word which actually means those who are loose, those which are loose. It's a word really that gives a vivid description of wickedness. The wicked are those who are loosed from God, separate and apart from Him. They are loosed and separate from the true God, and they are in hot pursuit of false gods, worthless, vain idols. Those are the wicked. They're loosed from God, and they're not at all concerned about sin and about God's word. The righteous man, verse 1 says, he refuses counsel. He refuses advice from these wicked men. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Just kind of a humorous story I read recently to kind of illustrate this point. There was a fisherman sitting in a little village reading his Bible because he had caught all the fish that he needed for the day. A wealthy fisherman who happened to be also an unbeliever comes up to him and asks him, why on earth is he reading his Bible and wasting his time instead of going back and catching some more fish and making some more money? Christian fisherman looks up and he says, look, I've caught enough for the day. I've caught all that I need. All that I need to provide for my family, God's provided. The wealthy unbeliever says, well, maybe so. But you should go catch more so that you can buy more nets and more boats and hire more men to help you. Christian fisherman says, why would I do that? So that eventually you can retire and relax and enjoy the really, really, truly good life. Christian fisherman kind of gets a smile on his face and he looks up and says, what's it look like I'm doing now? You see, the righteous man, and that's a mild illustration, but the righteous man doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. And there's many wicked, there's many unbelievers who want to give us advice, who want to counsel us from anything but the Word of God. Secondly, furthermore, the blessed man does not stand in the path of sinners. He doesn't stand in the path of sinners. The word path there is from a common Hebrew word, derech. It's a word that's often used metaphorically in Scripture to refer to the actions and behaviors of men. Their ways or their paths, the ways in which they routinely walk. And again, the testimony of Scripture from beginning to end is that there are only two ways, the way of godliness and the way of sin. And sin is described in the Old Testament as the deliberate veering off of God's way and the getting on to the wrong way, the wrong path. The blessed man, verse 1 says, does not stand in the path of sinners. The word stand actually has the idea of taking one's stand. The blessed man does not take his stand in the path of sinners. He's not marked or characterized as one who participates in their sinful activities. His heart desires righteousness, not sin. And if and when he ever finds himself momentarily having strayed to the wrong path, he doesn't continue there. He doesn't take his stand there. Instead, he flees. He quickly jumps off and back to the godly way, the path of righteousness. Additionally, verse 1 says, the blessed man doesn't do something else. He doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. Scoffers could also be translated mockers. Several of the Proverbs speak of scoffers and mockers as those who refuse to accept biblical instruction and correction. Instead, they scoff at it and mock it. Proverbs 22:10 says that they stir up contention and strife and dishonor. They despise God and His truth, and they do so openly and with hostility. Sit here has the idea of dwelling in the seat of scoffers, taking up permanent residence there in the seat of scoffers. The blessed, righteous man doesn't do that. Instead, verse 2, and here is the second distinction of the righteous man. The righteous man delights in God's word, and he delights in being directed by God's word. He delights in God's word, and he delights to be directed by God's word. Look at verse 2 again. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. In the Hebrew there, the Hebrew grammar highlights that this is a, it highlights it with a word that denotes a real strong contrast between verse 1 and verse 2. The righteous man doesn't go to the wicked for counsel. He doesn't take his stand in the path of sinners. He doesn't actively mock instruction and correction, but instead his delight is in the law of the Lord. That word law there is from the Hebrew word Torah, and it could be translated law or it could be translated instruction. The psalmist here was likely referring to the commandments and instructions of God given in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, which would have been readily available to the readers of this psalm. But by application and by implication, this refers now to all of God's Word, all of His written, revealed instruction to us. And something else I want you to notice, or something else I want you to know, the normal Hebrew sentence word order is reversed here. Literally, the Hebrew, it goes like this: but the law of the Lord is His delight. In other words, it's stressing this: over against the counsel of the wicked and over against the way of the sinner, the righteous man says, no thank you, I want God's word, please. I'll take God's instruction. And over against those who would scoff at God's word, the righteous man delights in God's word. And we know that's a common thread of Scripture. The man of God loves the word of God. Psalm 112, verse 1, praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. Psalm 119, 19 and 20, I am a stranger on earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. My soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times. There's a story of a man in Kansas City who was severely burned in an explosion, so badly injured that he lost his eyesight and he lost both of his hands. And he was a new Christian, and so one of his greatest disappointments was that he could no longer read the Bible. But he heard about someone else who had learned to read her Bible, to read Braille, with her lips. So he purchased some books of the Bible in Braille. But then he found out that the nerve endings in his lips had also been damaged by the explosion. But he kept trying. And one day, when he brought the Braille Bible to his lips, he noticed that his tongue could actually feel the characters. He actually then learned to read the Bible with his tongue. And I don't know that he's read it 1,000 times, but he has read through the Bible several times now, the article said. At the time the article was written, he'd read through it 4 times, the entire Bible, with his tongue. That's a passion, a delight in the law of the Lord that every Christian, that every righteous man should have. And verse 2 says that the righteous man delights in God's word, and it says something else that's very important, very, very important. In his law, he meditates day and night. That Hebrew word, translated meditates, has a broad range of meaning. It's a word that can actually be used to paint a word picture of an animal, like a lion, standing and growling over its prey, over its dinner. It has that idea of intensity and focus. It also has the idea of a deep pondering over God's word. Overall, this word translated meditates, it's the idea of careful and intense consideration of God's word. This is what the blessed righteous man does. He meditates, deeply taking in the things of God's word so that he not only intellectually knows them, but so that they actually instruct his heart. Why? Because he desires God's word alone to direct his very life. Charles Spurgeon said, reading reaps the wheat. Meditation threshes it, grinds it, and makes it into bread. Reading is like the ox feeding. Meditation is it digesting when chewing the cud. It is not merely reading that does us good, but the soul inwardly feeding on it and digesting it. And the psalmist says that the righteous man does this day and night. This parallels what we've studied recently in Colossians 3, verse 16, when Paul commanded us, let the word of God continually and richly dwell in you. Same idea here. The righteous man allows the word of God to take up residence and continually dwell in his heart and soul so that it's not merely something read and memorized and understood, but that it actually directs the man's paths. The righteous man puts his trust in God and his word rather than in man and in man's counsel. And the righteous man wants and allows God's word to shape his thinking and the entirety of his life. Jesus prayed this for his disciples in John 17, verse 17. He said this, he prayed this, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Sanctification by the word of God requires cognition and it requires conviction. It requires cognition and conviction. It requires cognition. In other words, it requires that you know and you understand what the Bible says. Sanctification absolutely requires that. You must know and say, you must know and understand what it means. You study the word to know the word and understand the word. And you meditate on the word so that what you intellectually understand becomes a deep conviction that drives your life. Listen, if knowledge doesn't become conviction, it does not sanctify. You see that? Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. We must have the discipline of putting the truth continually into our mind and allowing it to become conviction. We must understand that we're to delight in the Word and that we're to grow deep convictions about the Word and all the truths of the Word so that we are then sanctified by the Word. No matter how countercultural that is, that's a definite distinction of a righteous man. So three distinctives of a righteous man. First, the righteous man refuses evil influence. Second, the righteous man delights in God's word and he delights to be directed by God's word. Third, the righteous man is eternally blessed. The righteous man is eternally blessed. Look at verse 3. "He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers." It's a beautiful verse, a wonderful picture of a man or woman of God's word. And it's a wonderful picture of a man or woman who leaves behind a wonderful biblical heritage in which his family would be wise to continue. The psalmist uses the illustration of a tree. And with that simple little illustration, he illustrates five ways that the blessed man, or that the godly man, is blessed. Notice these. Five ways the godly man is blessed, real quickly. First, the tree itself is a picture of true life. A tree is used here and elsewhere in Scripture to picture true, vibrant life as God intended it to be. It's a similar passage over in Jeremiah 17, verses 7 and 8, but we won't look there today. The righteous man, by the grace of God, is blessed in the sense that only he experiences true life as God intended it to be. He's not a dead, sapless pole. The unregenerate, wicked man knows nothing of true life. But the righteous, in God's word, he has found and desired, and he's eaten the food of true life. Job 23, verse 12, "I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Second, the righteous man is blessed because, like the tree, he's planted. That's a picture, an idea of stability. This man has his roots down deep in God's word and is stable in all his ways. He's confident that what he's doing is what God would have him do because he knows God's word and he's following that word. He's got a clear conscience. He's stable. And even when times get hard, he's comfortable ultimately because he knows he's where God has him. He knows it's God who's planted him there, and it's God who's blessed him. And that's a strong, stabilizing truth for the man of God's word. Third, he's blessed because he's planted by streams of water. In other words, the righteous man is well sustained. Whatever is best for him, God provides. Psalm 37 came to mind, verse 25. I've been young and now I'm old, yet I have not ever seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. This is a man who understands Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Fourth, this tree, the psalmist says, this tree yields its fruit in its season. In other words, the righteous man is blessed because by God's grace he's made fruitful. God allows the righteous man to serve him and be faithful for the kingdom. He gives the godly man true purpose. God allows this man to bear the fruit for the Lord, fruit for eternity. This man embodies Proverbs 11, verse 30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who is wise wins souls. The fifth way that the psalmist illustrates here that the righteous man is blessed, it's leaf does not wither. That is to say, as he delights in God's word and meditates on God's word, he maintains and grows in his own spiritual well-being. He's not like a tree in the desert. He dines on God's word and he's spiritually fit. The last part of verse 3 sort of summarizes and sums up all these blessings. And in whatever he does, he prospers. You could translate it this way. In whatever he does, he's exceedingly successful. This is a general principle for the righteous. Some would love if this principle was referring to material or physical prosperity, because that's more important to some. But it's a better promise than that. This is a promise that the man who delights and meditates on God's word will be spiritually prosperous, spiritually exceedingly successful. God will direct and uphold and strengthen this man in all that he does. Now, we'll move through the rest of this more quickly. The next verse introduces the contrast. Look at verse 4 again. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Again, it's a strong contrast in the Hebrew. It's a strong contrast between the blessedness of the righteous man and the outcome of the wicked now in verse 4. It has the sense of not so the wicked, not so. The wicked man is said to be like chaff which the wind drives away. Chaff is that husk of grain that's loosed from the kernel by the threshing and the beating. In Israel, the threshing floors were on elevated ground, and that mixture of straw and stubble and chaff and grain is taken off the heap and tossed into a steady breeze, and the breeze then does the winnowing. And the heavier, useful seed falls to the ground to be gathered, but the chaff is blown by the wind. And so the regular practice then is to either gather up the blown chaff and burn it in the fire, or just to let the wind dispose of it without any further concern. So the psalmist is using that picture to illustrate the bleak reality of the wicked. Instead of true life, chaff illustrates how the wicked man continues to rebel against God and his word. How that man who does that, that wicked man who does that, is like chaff and is terribly separated from true life. Instead of being planted by God and having stability, the wicked man is like chaff driven away and scattered by the wind. Instead of being fruitful and prosperous, the life of the wicked ultimately proves to be useless and futile. Now, verse 5. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. The wicked man, because of his own decisions not to delight in God's word, but instead to walk in the counsel of the other wicked men, decisions to take his stand in the same path with other sinners, decisions to sit in the seat of those who would scoff and ignore and mock God's word. Therefore, because of this, he will not stand in the judgment. The judgment here refers to the final judgment, where the wicked will be sent to eternal punishment. And there's a play on words here from what was said in verse 1. Because the wicked continued to take their stand in the path of sinners, they will not be able to stand in the final judgment. The second half of verse 5, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. In other words, neither sinners, they're not going to be able to stand in the assembly of the righteous. In a sense, that's parallel to what he just said in the first statement in verse 5. But the psalmist here is probably going a little further and making the point that hypocrites that currently do stand in the assembly of the righteous, in other words, those who are hypocrites and go to church who are really just pretenders, those two will no longer be able to stand with the righteous at the judgment. Derek Kidner says it this way: before the judge, the wicked will have, in our similar phrase, not a leg to stand on, and among his people, they will have no place. Finally, now, notice the striking way this psalm concludes in verse 6. First, it says, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. The little word translated, know. It's a Hebrew word that goes beyond mere intellectual knowledge about someone or something. It has the sense of a close, caring, intimate relationship, like a father's relationship to a son. Or in our case, a father's relationship to his adopted son or his adopted daughter. So this is saying that God knows and intimately cares for the way of the righteous man. And of course, this way that he knows about and cares about leads to eternal life with him. But then the psalm ends almost suddenly with these words, but the way of the wicked will perish. Because the wicked man has continued to rebel and continued to push God's word aside, to push aside all the warnings that God has graciously given, God cannot and does not have a close relationship with the wicked. Not at all. Far to the contrary. And so the wicked will perish. His life will end in eternal separation from God, in total ruin, in eternal punishment. So this psalm paints this stark contrast between the man who responds to the word of God and who delights in the word of God and who meditates in the word of God so that it will direct his life, and the man who is content to consult with other wicked men. And it makes us immensely thankful for fathers and grandfathers and friends like Mr. Brown. Men who delight in God's word, who derive their convictions, and who take their stand on the word of God. It also ultimately overwhelms us with gratitude to God, who grants the grace that we would love him and his word like that. It also begs the question, right now, before God alone, which man are you, really? Would you stand in a judgment? If not, it's not too late. Isaiah says, God's arm is not too short that it cannot save, and his ear is not so dull that it cannot hear. You need to turn away from your sin and turn to Christ. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And he will have compassion on him. And let him return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let's pray. Father, we read a psalm like that, and it just reverberates with truth in our hearts as Christians. But we also are convicted by it to realize that we still have a lot of room to grow. We need to delight in your word more. We need to be even more convicted by the truths of your word. We need to desire with all our hearts to be directed by every word of your word. We need to be completely submissive to your word. We need to let your word overcome our wrong thoughts. And Father, I pray that you'd give us the grace to continue in that path. Father, help us, though, even as individuals, to be more faithful, to study, and to meditate on your word. And Father, by your grace, I just pray for every man, woman, and child here that you would impart to every one of us just a great, great desire and passion for your word, not only for our sakes, but for your glory. Father, we pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you, who's continuing in rebellion against your word and against you. Father, would you draw them to yourself? Would you help them not to delay in turning back to you? And Father, we thank you so much for your goodness. And we do thank you for Mr. Brown and for his family. And just pray that you can continue to minister to them and help them to continue in the biblical legacy that he has set forth. Father, we thank you so much for Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.